In our study last time, we saw that there are three particular texts, and then, of course, there are repetitions of those texts in the Gospels. But there are three texts which address the issue of being able to move mountains by faith. There's the text in Matthew 17:20 that says, if you have a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be plucked up and be removed from here, and it will be removed. And then in Matthew 21:21, the same gospel writer, same Jesus, same mustard seed issue, but he says, if we believe and doubt not, we can say to this mountain, be thou plucked up and cast in the sea, and it will be done to us. But then in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, Paul uses the term, if we have all faith, so as to be able to remove mountains and have not love. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, Paul posits the possibility of faith with a false motive. And that's what kind of caught me as I thought back over what we'd covered last week. And I want to think some more about that. But also, in relation to this issue of the mustard seed, the question came up last week about the significance of the mustard seed itself in relation to this idea of a mustard seed faith. And I think that there are at least three things that are involved in that. One of them is what we call a divine mandate, which is either a direct statement that God has made that establishes foundation for belief, or it's a divine mandate in the sense of understanding God's character well enough to know what he would do in a given situation. We'll talk a little bit more about that perhaps a little later. There's got to be this foundation for faith. It can't just be some kind of wishful dreaming. There's got to be a mandate, a divinely given mandate that undergirds this whole thing. And then secondly, there's got to be the human willingness to put confidence in it. It's not enough for God to just speak. You can't talk about that being faith, but it is the foundation for it. But then there has to be a willingness for the individual to put something at risk on the basis of what's been said. That's what trust is. I put my ego to some degree and my body to a whole degree at risk when I sit down on this stool, and I say ego because if it falls out from under me, I'm going to be embarrassed in front of all you people. But my body's what's really going to get hurt if it collapses. And then there's also something that has to be said about the issue of motivation, because we saw last time that the disciples couldn't cast the demon out, even though they were willing to, they had a mandate to, but they also had an ulterior motive, apparently, because there's some indication in the text itself that they had been humiliated by their failure. They asked Jesus in private what the problem was, and he just told them that it was because of their lack of faith, their unbelief, or whatever. But it didn't. Their lack of faith did not consist in not having a mandate or being unwilling to do it. It had something to do with something else. And that's where I would like to zero in on our thinking in James 1, because I really believe that James is trying to... In 1 Corinthians 13, too. Yeah. That's what I want us to discuss some this evening, is this issue that Paul brings up. But to do that, I'd like to ask this question. This isn't a trap question or trick question or that kind of thing, but when you think of great faith, what is it that you're thinking of? How would you describe great faith? When somebody talks about having a lot of faith or great faith or whatever, what does that mean? Putting a great deal at risk. All right. What else?
That's, I think, the greatest evidence of faith that we have is a small boy looking up at his dad and thinking that anything that he grabs a hold of, he can move, he's got money enough to buy anything he wants to buy, and his father can solve all problems.
Okay.
That
okay.
Is...
my daddy can.
And that, and to him, there is no doubt, no nothing, daddy can handle it. Now that is perhaps the greatest, as far as I'm concerned, is the greatest evidence.
Okay.
It carries over some into the adulthood even, but it does.
Well, I wanted us to think about that a little bit because I want us to go into this issue of clarifying what the Bible says, what Jesus has to say about great and small faith, and Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 13, if you have all faith so as to move mountains, and James's requirement here in James 1, verses 5, 6, and 7, that when we ask for wisdom from God in the face of a difficult or trying situation, that we must ask in faith, nothing doubting, because the doubter has no expectation that he'll receive anything from the Lord. So I really think that's where we need to zero in on, because we need to really be clear about what James is requiring of us when he says, ask in faith without any doubting. What's that mean? Well, part of it has to be in harmony with what Jesus said in Matthew 17:20 about if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, it will be done for you. And I'd like to go back to that mustard seed thing because we had a little bit of discussion last time about what that really meant. But I really think that the references that Jesus makes to the mustard seed in Scripture is invariably related to its size. Otherwise, he could have just said a seed. I mean, you know, what would a coconut seed faith be? Huh? Well, then he wouldn't have said mustard seed. He'd have just said seed. I mean, if you have faith as a seed, then it can be any kind of seed.
Well, it's the thing, but mustard seed is something you are all familiar with because it was a native plant of that area.
Well, but there are several hundred native plants. I mean, he could have. It's possible that he could have just said mustard seed, meaning any kind of seed. But I really think that since the focus in Scripture, especially in light of the fact that the disciples on one occasion said, Lord, increase our faith. And he said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it shall be done to you. So I think he's really talking about something that in terms of size, he seems to be declaring. You don't have to have a great size amount to get God to act, but you do have to have something. And that something's what's important.
I can't place it in there, a place there where he says it's the smallest of all seeds,
mm-hmm.
yet becomes the largest of the plants.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's in Matthew 13.
Okay, then why, maybe he's talking about the faith that the mustard seed has, not the.
Well, of course, in Matthew 13, he's talking about the nature of the kingdom, that it's like a seed of a mustard seed that's so insignificant, but when it's planted and does its work, then it grows to a very significant thing. And he's just contrasting the appearance of insignificance and the resultant significance later.
Don't you think he's also using the mountain as a contrast between a little seed and a big mountain?
Probably.
He really doesn't want to stop with the mountain.
Well, look at Luke 17. We're going to jump ahead here from what I planned, but I don't care. I mean, my plans are fluid. But I want you to look at Luke 17. Jesus is dealing with the requirement that we forgive. He says in the first four verses, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, you'll never have to do that. There isn't anybody that's going to sin against you seven times a day and come back and say, I repent. It doesn't happen in the real world. But if it does happen, Jesus says, forgive him. And the apostles' reaction to that in verse 5 is very human, very typical. Lord, increase our faith. As if you have to have a great deal of faith to be able to forgive your brother seven times in a day. And Jesus says, If you have faith like a mustard seed, you say this mulberry tree be uprooted and be planted in the sea and obey. In other words, no, you don't need an increase. You don't need a lot of faith. You just need a mustard seed faith. But given that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that if we have all faith so as to move mountains, and the question is, what does he mean in relation to what Jesus said? Now, I think that one of the things that we have to understand, that there are some peculiarities about Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 13, if you'd turn there. One of the peculiarities of the statement is that it is in perfect harmony with the disciples' mistaken notion in Luke 17. That to get God to apply his omnipotence to a big problem, you've got to have a lot of faith. And Paul seems to be saying in 1 Corinthians 13, 2, something that's in perfect harmony with that mistaken idea. Because he says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, implying that you've got to have a lot in order to get this job done. Well, that's the first peculiarity that we want to point out, is that Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 13:2 was in perfect harmony with the disciples' mistaken statement in Luke 17. Now, does that mean Paul was mistaken? Well, let me finish and we'll see. Secondly, Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 13 is not particularly in harmony with Jesus' statements about great faith in the New Testament. There are only two places in the New Testament, if you eliminate the references that are double because of the synoptics, because they're repeated in different gospels. If you just eliminate the doubling up, there are two occasions where Jesus talks about a great faith, and I want us to look at them. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew is giving us a record of many of the works that Jesus did that defined him as the Messiah, because they were works that fulfilled his messianic identity according to Old Testament prophetic utterances. And in Matthew 8, verses 5 and following, a centurion came to him. Now, who would that be? Right, he's a Gentile Roman commander of 100. He comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain, and he says, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion answers and says, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel, and I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness. Now, he's obviously contrasting the faith of this Gentile centurion with the typical reaction that he's getting in Israel, the sons of the kingdom. What is he calling great faith here? I mean, the centurion's coming and saying, my servant is lying paralyzed at home and suffering great pain. That's not so outstanding in relation to the rest of the stories about what Jesus' healings included. What's he calling great faith? How is the centurion's faith greater than what Jesus has run into everywhere else? Well, look at the text. When the centurion says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, just say the word, my servant will be healed, because I understand authority. If I tell a soldier of mine, go and do this, he goes and does it. If I say come, and he comes. I understand authority, and I understand you as Lord having authority. It's not necessary for you to come into my unworthy home. Just say the word. And Jesus says, I've never seen such great faith in all of Israel.
Isn't there something else that's emerging here, too, that is Christ at his best foot in the centurion's palsy would immediately have been unclean?
Well, according to traditional hypocritical Pharisaism, yeah. But he didn't seem to mind doing things to offend him on other occasions. So it may. And the centurion may have had that sensibility, having worked within Israel and knowing some Jew, he may have had that sensibility toward Jesus.
He could have been one of the God-fearers.
Perhaps. But what is Jesus calling his great faith? I'd like to suggest a little bit more than that. It's not that the centurion believed that Jesus could heal a servant, because there are lots of people in Israel that were believing that at this point. They were bringing everybody to Jesus for healing and all that. But what it was his ability to reason from the messianic identity of Jesus as capable of healing this kind of problem to the authority that Jesus exercised and the lack of necessity for him to go. So what I would like to suggest is great faith is what I'm going to call connecting the dots. I call this a fairly remarkable logic of faith. It's not a strength of conviction. It's an ability to connect the logical dots so that this means this because it means this and this and this and this. It's kind of like Abraham being commanded by God to take his son up on the mountain and kill him when Isaac is the heir that's going to bear the nation. And Abraham's got the promise that Isaac's going to be the one to produce this nation, and he's got the command to take him up on the mountain to kill him. And so in Abraham's great faith, he moves logically from the promise to the command to the conclusion that God's going to raise him from the dead. And Hebrews 11 says, and in effect, that's exactly what he got, his son raised from the dead. Not in actual fact, but as far everything that had to be done was done except the actual raising him from the dead. Well, and the putting him to death. But it seems like that Jesus commends people for great faith who have the ability to go beyond the first level of what he is and reason from there down to some other levels that are a little deeper, which had to do with this authority thing. Because the centurion took his own authority setting and said, I don't need this authoritative Lord to come to my house. He's got to do say the word. And the only other place is also instructive. Look over at Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, in verse 28, and in that context, there's this Syrophoenician woman in verse 22. She's a Canaanite, Gentile. Not significantly different from the centurion. And yet when she comes to the disciples and cry out, and she comes to Jesus and she cries out, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter's cruelly demon-possessed, he won't even answer, verse 23. And the disciples come and say, send her away, she's shouting out after us. She's begging us, send her off. And he says this to them, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but she comes, and she bows down before him and says, Lord, help me. And he says in verse 26, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, that was a frontal insult, deliberately intended. He didn't say that to centurion. He could have. All Gentiles were dogs in the eyes of the Jews. Could have. Maybe. The centurion had great faith. He may not have been any more insulted than this woman was. She wasn't insulted. But it was because, it says in verse 27, she said, that's right, Lord, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus says, oh, woman, your faith is great. Be it done to you as you wish.
Isn't it strange that the only two times in that this is mentioned, both of them are Gentiles?
Yeah, it's very strange. But it's also pointed in the reality that Jesus considered great faith as that which enables a person to take the superficial, or maybe I shouldn't say superficial, that gives it the wrong connotation, but the basic, most plain thing, and move from there down several levels. Or maybe we should say up several levels since it's great faith. But she had moved from his messianic identity in her mind she could get her daughter's situation solved because he was the Messiah of Israel, and when he turned her down, you're a dog. It's not right to give the bread of the children to the dogs. She says, that's true, but the dogs get to go under the table and get the crumbs, and that's all I'm asking for is a crumb. And so he calls it great faith. So what I want us to think about this evening is that great faith is not given to us in the Scripture as the presence of mental and emotional serenity about the willingness of God to say yes to the request. That's not great faith. It's not mental and emotional serenity about the willingness of God to say yes. What great faith is, at least partly, is the ability to connect a greater number of dots in the logic of faith to go from the superficial or the plain statement of promise down here to this need, and being able to reason that it'll get there and believe that God will do it because it's consistent. And when that happens, Jesus calls it great faith. It's an ability greater than most people have to connect a larger number of dots, if you want to, you know, call it drawing by the connecting the dots. And then I want us to look at the little faith thing. Jesus speaks of little faith in a couple of different ways. I want you to look at Matthew 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees come up and they look for a sign, and he blasts them. And then in verse 5 it says, the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, is it because we took no bread? And Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Don't you yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you don't understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? And he says that's little faith. Well, little faith means none. It's a euphemism for saying, how stupid can you be? I mean, it's pretty plain here. And if you want to look at it a little more in another context, look at it in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus point blankly says, you have a hardened heart, or you'd already caught this. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 and the record and all of that was Jesus' attempt to take the disciples from the most basic level of the issues and move them in their understanding so that they could understand at a greater level, they could connect more dots. And he had taken them through two cycles of experiences to try to get them to be able to do this kind of logical reasoning, and they had dropped the ball. And he says it's little faith. He also says it's hardness of heart. So when he talks about great faith, he talks about people who can take the basic promise and reason from that to a certain level of connecting the dots and then expect that God means this based on this. And little faith is when he gives them a basic promise and they can't reason down to this. Now, little faith is also even more instructively used in Matthew. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, now all of this does have something to say about what James is driving at. I want us to understand it, so that's why I'm driving at it this way. In Matthew chapter 6, I want you to notice what Jesus says. Well, in verses 25 and following, he says point blankly, in verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your translated life, but it's the word suke. Do not be anxious for your soul. And it has to do with anxiety in relation to what you'll eat, what you'll drink, for your body, what you'll put on. For your life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Look at the bird song. And he says in verse 30, if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow and is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? And so that little faith in Matthew 6 has to do with a focus on my soul that ought not to be. Jesus said it another way, this way. If you seek to save your life, your soul, it's the same word, your suke, you'll lose it. Which means it's forbidden for us to be soul-focused. And he calls it being of little faith when we are. And then if you look over at Matthew chapter 8, in verse 26, he does the same thing again. In verse 26, what's happened is the disciples are gone out in this boat, and there's this big storm, and he's asleep, and they come screaming to him, "Save us, Lord, we're going to die!" And he says, "Why are you so timid, you men of little faith?" So what's going on here? Well, they're worried about their souls. They're worried about dying. They're terrified. And he calls that focus on their physical life and their soul being of little faith. And then in Matthew 14, he does the same thing again. In Matthew 14, verse 31, Peter, Jesus comes walking to him on the water. Peter says, "Lord, if that's you, bid me to come to you on the water." Jesus says, "Well, come on." So he jumps over the railing, takes off across the water. And then it says that he became afraid seeing the wind. And when he became afraid, he began to sink. And he said, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus saved him. So how far away was he? Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" So little faith and doubting are the same thing. But in the context, little faith or doubting is to have a focus on the soul that's not supposed to be there. Now go over to James chapter 1 and look at what he says about this person who asks in faith, nothing doubting. Because he that doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, because that man shouldn't expect that he'll receive anything of the Lord, because he is a two-souled, a dipsukos, translated double-minded, but he's a two-souled man, unstable. Why is he unstable? Because his focus is on his suke, his soul. And you can't have your focus there and function by faith. Where's your focus supposed to be? Supposed to be on Jesus, or minimal, the very minimum, it's got to be on something from God, either God himself or his word. Jesus being God is a legitimate object of faith. My point that I'm trying to make is this. Great faith is the ability to take the basic premise and reason from that to a higher level of confidence in what it means. And little faith is taking the basic premise and completely missing the implications that that makes because of a wrong focus. It's focused on me and my well-being, my soul, and so on. So that when we look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, we find these things happening. Number one, his statement, "If I should have all faith so as to move mountains," is particularly accommodating to the disciples' mistaken notion of taking a lot of faith. It's perfectly in harmony with the disciples' mistaken concept of being soul-focused, focused on me. And so why did Paul do it? Well, I'd like to suggest this. Paul is simply adapting himself to the typical thinking of the carnal Corinthians to make a point without having to explain all the finer points of it. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 13, in the opening of the chapter? He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love." Well, what are the possibilities of speaking in the tongues of angels? Probably none. Why would the Corinthians be interested in doing that? Knowing what you know about the Corinthians?
We're having these outbreaks of speaking in their services the way it was.
And they were doing this because it drew attention to themselves. And that's why he came down on them. Well, the same thing is true in verse 2. "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries," well, what are the chances that anybody knows all mysteries? Not very great. But suppose a person did. How do you suppose he'd use that ability? Well, if he didn't have love, he'd use it because he was focused on himself. He's soul focused. And the same thing's true with having all faith so as to move mountains. Do you know what would happen if a person had the ability to go around moving mountains that way? He'd do it with, if he did it without love, he'd do it to gain attention to himself. That's all Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 13. He is not saying you have to have all faith to move mountains. He's just accommodating that whole mindset just to make this point. Even if you could do that, if you didn't have love, it'd profit you nothing. So I don't think that 1 Corinthians 13:2 should be taken as a contradiction to Jesus' teaching. And I don't think that it ought to come into our thinking in James 1, where James is requiring that we ask in faith without doubting. But he is not requiring there that we have a certain level of serenity of mental and emotional whatever. What's he requiring? He's requiring that when we ask for this wisdom, that we're not doing it as a soul-focused thing. What are we doing it for? Because we want to please him. The whole point of running into trouble and then needing wisdom from God is, I don't want to displease him. If you don't care about displeasing him, you don't need wisdom. You can do whatever you want. Doesn't matter to you because you don't care if you displease him or not. So I really believe that that's what James is driving at. When he commands us to ask in faith, what he's saying is, you have to be not focused on yourself in this thing. And that's exactly the way it develops in Jesus' treatment of his disciples. Every time they were focused on themselves, they became terrified when he would put them in a pressure situation. But when they weren't focused on themselves, when Peter was caught up seeing Jesus on the water, he was just completely caught up with Jesus. He could walk on the water too. But as soon as he got distracted and became focused on what's going to happen to me, I'm an idiot out here. Exactly. So what I'm trying to say in James 1 is that James isn't asking us to come up with a certain level of serenity or confidence or whatever. He's simply insisting that when we ask for this wisdom, we have to want to be able to please him. That's asking in faith, nothing doubting. In fact, the word for doubting is actually a part of that whole concept. Because the person who's focused on himself is like a wave of the sea. Today he wants this and tomorrow he wants that. Because that's the way, you know, he's just driven with the wind and tossed. And God's not going to respond to that. Verse 7 says, let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord because he's double-minded. He wants what he wants, but he sort of kind of wants what God wants to as long as it fits into what he wants. And that's being split-souled. There's only one way to live this life if you want to be a person of faith, and that is to live it for him. Now, we're over time. I've been wanting for 2 or 3 weeks to say this and never got to it. I want to say this about faith having a mandate. We've said that it either has to have something God has actually said, or you have to know him well enough to know what he would do in this situation. Now that's really tricky. You got to know him pretty good for that. When Jesus, for example, said, when Satan came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? Well, partly because the scripture said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But that doesn't say that Jesus can't turn these stones to bread. It just says he has another way to live. How did Jesus know that it wasn't the Father's plan for him to turn those stones to bread? Well, later he said, what father among you, if his son asked for a loaf, would give him a stone? What would that mean? Know my father well enough to know that if he wants me to have bread, he'll give me bread. But the thing that's so difficult about that is, The Father had let him go without bread for 40 days and 40 nights. So when you say, well, you got to know God well enough to know what he would do in this situation, you're in a kind of a risky situation. Because somebody would say, what kind of father would let you go without food for 40 days and 40 nights? And you got to have an answer for that if that's the way you're going to function. So primarily, God has made it easier for us by simply saying, take what I've said as the foundation for what you believe. And then as you do that, you grow in a relationship with him where you can begin to tell what he would expect. And you may not have a verse for it, but you still know. But that's not the starting point. The starting point is what he says. And faith always starts with something that God has committed himself to, either by his character or by his word. It's a whole lot easier with his word. It's not easy in any case, but it is easier with a statement than it is with trying to figure out what God would do here.